point where Stephen is going to be stoned for his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And his defense is a couple of chapters, where he talks. It's long, okay? All of chapter 7, I think, is that? So it's long. So when we get to that next week, I will not be reading the whole chapter, his whole defense. I don't think you want to sit there while I read that many verses, 60 verses in a row. So if you have time and would like to this week sometime, just read chapter 7 in anticipation of what we will talk about next week. It might give you a better flow than me trying to analyze every verse of his defense. Although I might, but probably not. We are in chapter 6. When we left off the study of the book of Acts last week, we saw the church was growing, and it was growing healthily. It grew because it had confidence in the person of Christ. It wasn't religion. It wasn't works. It wasn't things that they were just accomplishing. It was based on Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Savior. Our own faith will only grow if it is also based on the same thing, the finished work of Christ. As we gain confidence in Him and what He has done for us, our faith will grow. Otherwise, it will stall out just based on a tradition that gives us a certain amount of religious fervor. We also want the body of Christ to grow. In our time, we want relevant truth, and we want it to be the same as we see back then. One of the things is we hear words from back then, such as power and authority and the things they were able to do with the healing and all that. And we'd love to see that now demonstrated among us. And some claim to be able to do it, but when we look closely, it doesn't seem very legitimate, at least in many cases. We often strive to create an atmosphere of power that will draw everyone to an emotional experience, one that will increase our commitment to Christ. But if it's not based on truth, it just becomes religion and doesn't increase our commitment to Christ. It just increases our commitment to some sort of religious experience. So while we desire to see the church grow, it's good that the desire should be based on the person of Christ and the character of God. Those two things should define what we do, not on what we can create in experience or form. Remember, the initial stages of any revolution or reformation are exciting, like a new romance or the newest thrill at the amusement park. But the task of sustaining and the tedium of everyday existence can often dull or even stop the most vital revolution or reformation. And we saw that tedium a bit in chapter 6, verse 1, when the church was growing, but there was trouble with the distribution of food. In those days, there wasn't very much form, very much organization to the church. It was just pure and simple. It was based and focused on the teaching of the Bible and the teaching about Christ and fellowship with the believers. When they faced the problem of the distribution of food, they seemed to work it out as a group without losing their focus. This is one of the problems that we always experience. We come up against a problem, we work on it, we solve it, but often somehow in the process of solving it, we lost our focus on God. We lost our focus on Christ. We finished last week with the mention of many priests were added to the body. And that was in verse 7. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Before we move on to verse 8, the story of Stephen, I wanted to touch on that one more time. This simple verse doesn't state anything with fanfare. It doesn't make it a big deal. Yet, think for a moment the impact of what is occurring here. The priesthood is the core of Judaism, what they do every day in offering the priest. The sacrifices during the day, it's the core. The religion of Judaism lived and survived based on the actions of these priests. The daily activities and sacrifices were the core of everything that those people lived for. These actions of the law kept the people committed to the system. And therein you have, for instance, why a group like ours, people will move away, because we don't have enough stuff to hold them physically. If I could tell you that God was going to turn his back on you if you turned your back on us, you would probably tend to stay or be rebellious and leave. But we have the idea of grace, that we have freedom to act within what God leads us to do. There are many things that we could do, many places we could go and still please God. But in that case, that wasn't the case. You had, in those years, that life, you had to do exactly what they said. And it built an incredible amount of personal confidence to the point of personal arrogance. We remember the rich young ruler, right? All these things have I kept from my youth. We've talked about that before. I don't think many of us would claim or say that same phrase. And if you're out there, I want to meet you afterwards. No, I'm kidding. They have this great, I used the term when they were committed to the system to denote the fact that the system had moved far from what God intended it to. And we can do the same over time if we're not careful. We can move far both personally and in our fellowships from far from what God intended us to do. The purpose of God is always to move us closer. So anything that's put up between us and Him that moves us further away from Him is not of God. And we see that throughout history, throughout culture. Conditions by which we merit the merit of God are things put up between us. Physical barriers like we saw in cathedrals that didn't allow only certain people into an inner special place, those are not of God. Mental or psychological barriers created by false doctrine are also not what God intended. The Jewish system had created many barriers to keep the people dependent on the system rather than drawing them nearer to God. Always remember, that system doesn't draw us near to God. It just moves us or keeps us away from Him. We lose our focus, and when we lose our focus, all elements of our created religious efforts can move us further and further from God. And yet we try just that much harder to create more of the system because we think that somehow will bring us back. But it never does. So to save us from this, we have a mixed responsibility. Number one, and not necessarily meaning the most important, but one thing. We have a responsibility of a group, as a group here when we meet, to not create a culture of religion with what I smilingly refer to as smells and bells. I got that when I was traveling in Europe and I was in some of those cathedrals, you know, I'm like, wow. I wanted to have you all there with me so we could evaluate it and see if you all liked it. The trouble is we could grow to like it, and we could grow to like it and put it in place of a relationship with God, and that would not be what He would want us to do. The acts created there, they create a loyalty to tradition, but they don't draw us into close fellowship. In fact, in the Old Testament, we can see several times that God finds them offensive, these actions. Another thing, individually, we have a responsibility to have such a vital personal faith that we clearly see the falsehoods of the religions that are thrown at us and resist any attempt to sacrifice the freedom of Christ that He has gained, freedom through Christ that He has gained for us. So when we see priests saved, or when we saw in this verse, many priests saved, we can be thankful for this simple statement. They had the most to lose because they were putting themselves out of a job when they chose to follow Christ. And the clearest idea of the consequences of their choice, to them, faith in Christ changed everything. And I don't know that many of us can imagine how radical that change would be because of how invested they were into that. They had to have been so totally convinced of the truth concerning Christ the Messiah, or they would have never become Christ followers. They would have continued in the religion that they were in. In your daily search to confirm your faith, this verse should be an encouragement, because this is close to the time of Jesus. If you're trying to confirm the fact that Jesus is who He said He was, this should help you, because these guys had to know, they had to see the evidence to make the decisions that they were making. I don't know if I should ask you this, but I will. Do any of you ever doubt your faith? Do any of you doubt your journey, doubt your decisions you've made along the way? I don't probably shouldn't say this, but I do. I'm just kidding. I should say it. I doubt my faith. Whether I begin to question my faith because some doubt's been introduced to me, or whether I'm disappointed because of my own commitment or performance, I find when I'm doubting my faith, many of the smallest truths of Scripture the Holy Spirit brings back to my mind that encourages me and keeps me founded in my faith. Sure, I know the truth in general, and I know how to behave and how to act, but I want more confidence than that. I want confidence in my faith that I can offer it to help others, not just kind of have it as a personal faith. I want to be confident in it. Many things can help you lose your faith, your confidence. People can be cruel. Christians can be cruel. Often many of the people who have told me that they believe in grace most strongly have been some of the most harsh people I've known. Hardly seems... Hardly seems likely. Hardly seems true. I was exposed to a organization that has the name Grace in their title, and they will not let anybody with long hair participate in their organization. And I was thinking, wow. Well, I assume if you're a girl, you can have long hair. But I was thinking about that. That's like a 60-year-old issue. Like 60 years ago, you know, long hair was just pure rebellion. I'd love to have some hair. I don't know what the deal is here. You know, I think it's old bald people just taking out their wrath on young people with hair. I don't know how this works, but you know, because nothing looks worse. Well, I hope nobody has this, but you know, super long hair and bald in the front—that's just not a good look to me. You know, so. We lose our grace that we claim to have so easily. It's just gone. What did we do with our brains? You know, where did this go? And we all of a sudden we jump from the freedom we had to some sort of performance-based thing. Maybe you guys don't ever feel like you don't measure up, but I think that's the devil's tool, isn't it, to us? You're just not good enough. You don't measure up. You don't teach good enough. You don't look good enough. You're not a good enough father. You're not a good enough husband. You're not a good enough this. And this is why my faith cannot be just anchored in my performance. Because my performance is never good enough to balance against those accusations that are piled against me, not only by the devil, but by the secular world and the Christian world. I find my confidence, my peace, in the still small voice of the Holy Spirit saying, you know, if you could have measured up, I wouldn't have had to die for you. You know, I died for you because you can't measure up, so don't even worry about it. Just climb up on my lap and snuggle in and just hang there until, you know, you breathe your last breath. And that's the beauty of that. So I don't want to lose my faith, and I don't want to lose my zeal. It's in those times that God brings back those small words that help me keep going. And I think it should help you keep going as well. But if I don't have those words in my life, if I haven't seen those truths in Scripture, I don't know what He has to bring back unless He gives you personal full revelation, which I would love, but I don't get. I would have no basis for remaining steadfast. Satan will do anything to remove those words from my mind and heart. He will keep us busy with not coming to a fellowship where we might hear them, not hearing them from other brothers and sisters throughout the week, not hearing them on a tape or a CD or a book or however you're encouraging your faith. His goal is to remove the knowledge of God from every facet of my existence. We see this working out in our culture, don't we? His effort to remove a mindfulness of God in everything, from our government to our schools to our courts, everything. He just wants to keep removing that. And our only pushback is then to reintroduce this to our lives and into the lives of our friends and our children. He wants us left with only ourselves. with only our own wisdom. He knows that how that will end. He's seen it through the course of human history. It ends disastrously. It ended disastrously since the time of Adam and Eve. So anyway, I take great consolation from the fact that priests who saw every action of Jesus, every action of Herod, every action of Pilate, every action of the disciples, at this point say, this is the truth, and we will follow. And if they said it, and they lived then, I can say it. Verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. It's apparent by this verse that the disciples and apostles, the 12, were not the only ones who had what we'll call the sign gifts, or the more visible gifts in addition to just teaching. There were others that had that as well. Stephen apparently was a strong witness in word and in deed. This would bring him under great scrutiny, great jealousy among those who did not have these gifts. By the way, the scene would be the same today if someone came in and could do those things and you couldn't. It would be hard for you not to be jealous that they had those things and you did not. We would all like more power, more authority, but great care must be taken in order to separate truth from error. Especially when we try to seek how God will use us. Many of you know I worked at Solid Rock for a long time, and we've had different groups there that claim to have some of these signs and power. I remember one in particular where the gentleman supposedly healed the lady with the cane, and she was thanking God for her healing, and he had a daily website or something where he would publish these, the great things that happened, you know. And so I just took a particular interest in watching this lady for the next day that she was there. And this was a rental group, by the way. This is not summer camp, just so you know. And I saw her going up the stairs the first day, limping badly, but trying to be without her cane. And by the end, she was with her cane again. Very cruel. Very dishonest. You know, if you can do it, that's great. And if God chooses to do that through you somehow, that's wonderful. But we shouldn't pretend, and we shouldn't try to get our mental processes psyched up enough that we can survive that sort of thing. And it can be done. I might have shared with you this, but I'll share it anyway. I had a great healing experience while on an airplane watching the movie Rudy. Anybody know what the movie Rudy is? Okay. I had been playing volleyball, and I had played too much, and my knees were so sore. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you need to stretch your legs, but you can't. It's just not a good feeling. And I'm on this plane, and the movie Rudy's on. And that was in the back of the day when I don't know, the screen would come down or something, and you watch it. So I watch it. And I am a sap for sports in general and a sap for good ending. I like happy ending sports, you know. And so go ahead and make fun of me. That's fine. And I'm watching this. And I'm at the end, you know, if you've seen the movie, he comes out of the tunnel and he's able to make this tackle and all the world is good and rosy. And I got a little tear. I'm sorry, you know, this is how zappy I am. I got a little tear coming down and I'm all emotional. And I realized all of a sudden that my knees don't hurt at all. And of course, the next day they hurt just as bad as they did before. But my observation was that if you have a highly emotional experience, psychological experience, you can have like endorphins flood your body that will mask that pain and that discomfort for a short time. And I think I just give you that illustration to be careful when you're buying into what some people say they can do. If they can do it, that's awesome. But my attitude is, if you can do it, what are you doing here? There's a ICU unit down at the hospital that could be cleared out with your ability, you know, and it doesn't seem to be. So I just want you to be careful. I'm not trying to decry what God can do. I know God can do anything that He chooses to do. But don't sign up with allegiance to somebody who's a charlatan or who's doing it for money and who gets a momentary emotional high, but there's nothing sustained either physically or spiritually or emotionally. So he was a man of strong power. And then in verse 9, opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicily and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen. We haven't done a lot of studying or discussion about the synagogue. I should probably have Val share that with you because she's more into that and understands that better than I do, but I will struggle through for a bit here this morning. The synagogue was a place of worship which appears to be created during the Babylonian captivity. Meaning the people, remember that whole story, they were captured and taken into Babylon. The temple's not there. So they have no ability to do the sacrifices and all the things they want to do. And they still want to worship and pray and study the scriptures together, which they can do. And so they create synagogues, places, little houses of devoted people. And when they go back to the land, when they're allowed to go back, and we studied that a little bit when we were in Nehemiah, they're allowed to go back and they create a temple, then that's okay, but they still like these little houses of fellowship and hanging out together. So there are many of them. Jewish tradition says in Jerusalem alone there are 400 to 500 of them, which is probably a great exaggeration according to most historians as I research that. But still, there were a lot of them. Each one had their own little group. The synagogue of freedmen, this whole group from all over the world, are people more than likely that were had been slaves at one time or another. They had been taken away to Rome as slaves or taken to part of northern Africa here. All over that whole area, they had been slaves and now they had freedom, either purchased or earned or whatever, however they got it. And they just have much in common. So they've started their own synagogue and they hang out together. And you ask yourselves, well, why was Stephen there? But if you remember, one of the challenges that we just went through and saw was Stephen was supposed to be making sure that all the Grecian and all the other people, the widows, were getting as much food as the Hebraic Jews. So he's mixing with these people in verse 10, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Such an interesting, this is what religion does to you. Instead of learning from somebody that has a faith deeper than yours, you become resistant against them because you don't want to admit that they're more spiritual than you. If the Holy Spirit is active in your life, the still small voice of the Spirit, it shouldn't take much to convince you that some people are more spiritual than you. Is that fair? I mean, even if they're not more spiritual than you on every issue, there's some element of the faith by which you can admire and respect them, you know? Ed's leaving soon, so I can pick on Ed. You know, I could pick on him if he's staying, but I can pick on him. You know, there are certain things that I've seen Ed do that I really respect. His ability to approach anybody, believer or unbeliever, and get a word in about Jesus, I admire that. But, you know, he has it and I don't, so we're going to have to stone him as soon as the service is after. So, you know, I mean, this is where religion takes you, right? Rather than truly admiring the spiritual growth of somebody. And many of you have let me have a small glimpse into your heart and life. And I have great admiration for those glimpses you've let me see. Many of you have qualities that you've learned that are incredibly deep and incredibly enjoyable. And this is not a matter of age. I learned just as much from young people giving me insight as I do from older people. Because often the insight of the younger person isn't influenced or tainted by selfish desire. They just saw it as true and said that it was true. And I remember some of the quotes of my grandchildren, just like, you know, some of the, like their Bible. No, I'm kidding. But, you know, I remember my one grandson saying, you know, Grandpa, does God really exist? Or are we all just pretending? And I've told you that one before. But in that, I mean, that's a deep and honest statement. I like that. I like the fact that they're there. So we shouldn't be jealous when somebody is incredibly gifted or has learned a lesson that we have not. we should try to gain from what they have to say. And that's one of the reasons why I give you those little quotes from time to time about from other believers. We're not trying to emulate them and put them on a higher plane, but we're saying, hey, they learned something that I could admire, that maybe could help me get through a tough time. Verse 11, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. And I'll read through to 15. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him to the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel. You can see if you read this through that their testimony is mixed with half-truth, some truth, a little bit of truth, part of what Jesus said, part of what he didn't say, probably part of what Stephen said, part of what he didn't say. And it's stunning to me as to why they want to go down this road, because it seems like you would want to know God as best you could, at least to hear it out. And if he was quite good at his argument, it seems like you should listen and consider repenting. Remember, we said last week or the week before, repenting was you were walking a certain way and you turned and walked the other way. You know, they're going this way, but if you're confronted with irrefutable proof, it seems like that they should repent. But they can't win the argument, so they cheat. This intrigue reminds us of the intrigue that marked the death of Jesus, right? They couldn't win against Jesus. They didn't have anything else to say, but they began to cheat. So it's not uncommon. If you remember when we studied the beginning of the book of Matthew, we talked about the intrigue of Herod to keep his position, having relatives killed and anything. I mean, this was standard practice of the day. It seems clear that the politics of power are not only in the secular world in this situation, but they're also in the religious world. Justice is not valued. False testimony and inciting the crowds are the rule of the day. When I wrote this line, false testimony and inciting the crowds were the rule of the day, I began to think about the elections last week. No, I'm kidding. So we'll just let that stop right there. But they had false witnesses, half-truths, misquotes, and they bring Stephen into the Sanhedrin. And on that last verse, 15, we see that the focus is on the preservation of the current system. It's not on perfecting the current system to what God had in mind with it, or bringing it into a closer alignment. Clearly, Stephen's doing good. He's doing good things. He's providing food for the poor. There's nothing to be upset about. But he has challenged the system, and that is the one thing that they cannot tolerate, and they will not tolerate. They did not tolerate it with Jesus. They won't tolerate it with him. So he chose to speak for Jesus, and that was too much. Verse 15, he had the face of an angel. I don't know what that means. And as I look, there's quite a bit of diverse opinion on that, what that means. But it seems at any rate to indicate a radiance from a spiritual core that affected his physical appearance. Something was there that they should see. Now, it would seem to me if you were, you know, if I was accusing you of something improper and all of a sudden your face became extraordinarily, inhumanly radiant, I might consider that I was the one that was inappropriate here. But this is too much to ask for them. It's reminded me a little bit possibly of the glow on Moses' face when he came down off the mountain. I don't know, you know, something like that, something that they could see. We talked about that before. It seemed like it should convince the Sanhedrin, or at least slow their wrongful acts, but it does not. They're jealous and they're zealots. Everyone in this room has to deal with those two issues, by the way, jealousy and zealotry. And either one of them, or both of them combined, can make it really hard for God to use you for his kingdom, because you're wrapped up in your own agenda rather than wrapped up in his agenda. We saw the long struggle of the disciples coming to be able to follow his agenda rather than their own, right? For those years that he was with them, even though he taught them over and over, they still had their own agenda. And it wasn't until his death that they had changed. Self-justification, justification in religion, often brutal acts, have marked our faith as well in Christianity since then. It can mark us unless we study the Bible and carefully act upon the truth we know. Remember Jesus' warning, you err because you know not the scriptures. This was the root of the problem. They didn't know the scriptures, but they thought they did. It couldn't be the root of our problem as well. Knowing the scriptures carefully is what would have brought them back close to God. That's why we choose to study them. Not the law, not experiences. The effort is to align with him and what he is doing and where he is going. And when we know his words, we will know him personally. When we don't know his words, we just know our tradition. So the goal is, and it can only be done on an individual basis, no matter how hard anyone tries to teach you, the goal is to know him and to know his word. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your patience that you demonstrate toward us as you did toward the disciples. Help us to speak as we can faithfully about the critical issues that you would want to share with a lost world. Thank you in Jesus' name, amen.